Gracious Father in heaven, we want to humble ourselves before you. You know that we cannot understand these great and wonderful things except they're spiritually revealed to us. And yet, Lord, you work through our logic, you work through the moving of Scripture and the understanding of comparing Scripture with Scripture. We pray that Jesus will be here today, that He will be in our midst. We're all learning from each other. I thank you for yesterday's session. I picked up some nice things yesterday myself. And so as we go into this study, again, we look to you as our strength and our wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Let's go to Revelation chapter 4. And she asked a question, where is the Holy Spirit? In my regular Bible, I have those texts marked, but I wanted to show you something that I thought was interesting. To answer that question, I'm going to go back to chapter 1. Are you with me?
Revelation
chapter 1. We'll start there. And if you run down through there and you start at verse 4 is correct. And John, this is a New American Standard. I usually use the New King James. This is it's a good translation. You have to be a little bit more careful with it, but it's a pretty good translation. What I love about the Adventist Message that you can pretty well prove it out about any translation that comes up, as long as there's any word decently translated. I'm not talking about the paraphrases. To John, the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is, who was, and He who is to come. Who are we talking about here?
Right.
We're talking about God, I think here, the Father. It says who is.
Right.
Sometimes it says who has been, who is, and who is to come. Here it says who is, who has been, who is to come. So what's that a picture of? The picture of the eternalness of God the Father. Yeah.
But the next verse says, and from Jesus Christ.
And from Jesus Christ. Everything goes in cycles. And we've had some challenges from some folk who've gotten themselves into the anti-Godhead. I don't like to use the word Trinity. It's not a bad word. Some fundamental beliefs do it, but Adventist concept of the Godhead is not quite the same as a Catholic concept.
Amen.
Thank you. I like the term Godhead better than I like the word Trinity, but some people have gotten themselves into that, and it's amazing where they go. I did a study though on, I just went back, so I just got to get back into this. Not that I had any questions about it, but I just wanted to see. I'm telling you, the deeper and the better you get into Scripture and the more you run down that, the more powerful the Godhead is all the way through Scripture. It's just a powerful picture.
And, well,
exactly. And it undermines the atonement, it undermines the sanctuary, it undermines everything. Okay, so this is the eternalness of the Father. And from the what? Now, I looked at it, I said, Lord, this is odd. I said, I know the minute I say this, that I know what somebody's going to pop up and say. But I believe that this reference, I'll tell you what I believe, okay? I'm not being dogmatic. I'm going to tell you what I think. But I believe this represents the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Now, somebody will say, oh, so you mean there's seven Holy Spirits? No. I did go to the Greek and I looked it up, and I thought, well, maybe it's seven singular spirit, but that would not be grammatically correct, even with the Greek, I guess. At any rate, it is seven spirits. But before a person jumps off and says that seven spirits, they have to hear the seven churches. And at the end of every church, you hear these words, let him hear what the Spirit, and that's singular.
Okay.
says to the churches. So the seven, again, is that mysterious thing, but it is also pointing us forward that the Spirit of God is going to speak. And the Holy Spirit is very interesting. That's usually where these people start their attack. They usually start trying to say the Spirit of God is not the Spirit of God. But here, the Bible over and over and over again pictures three eternal beings. Ellen White, by the way, is unequivocal. It's amazing the kinds of... If somebody makes up their mind that they want to believe something, they can use every... It's like Sunday. If they want to believe that Sunday, they'll go to Scripture and they'll play every game in the book when the truth is as clear as your hand is. I've showed these folk. I said, look, here's the pictures of the codicils. Codicils are the original things where Ellen White says so clearly there are three eternal beings, three people that are working for our salvation. I mean, it's just as clear. And you can see there's a typewritten thing. Yes, it's true that her secretary wrote it. But in Ellen White's own handwriting, you have the little corrections that she makes so that she's putting her blessing and she's got the signal where she's signing off on it. But that doesn't faze them. You know, nothing fazes them. Kind of a thing.
John 5, 1 says that there are three in heaven that they are reckoned.
Yes, yeah, yeah. The Scripture is clear and the Spirit prophecy is clear. And please.
I want to make a point. I've been staying in the sanctuary pretty deeply.
Yeah, speak up good and loud.
When it says the seven spirits, look, the golden candlestick has seven lampstands before the throne.
That's right.
Opposite side of the table of showbread.
Yes, yeah.
So would that represent the Holy Spirit as the candlestick? Because you've got to remember, it has seven lampstands.
That's right. Mm-hmm. See, what you cannot do with the Holy Spirit, you're very, direct. That's the conclusion that I've reached, but I can't just automatically say that's the only thing that it represents.
Right.
Because you have the seven churches, and there's oil, and we all know the oil represents the Holy Spirit. If you go to Zechariah chapter 4, and you've got the seven candlesticks, but what keeps the candlestick burning? What is the flame? It's the Holy Spirit moving through the church. So every church that you represent, every one of your churches is a witness. And that witness is made possible by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is never pictured with a form. Well, you have the dove, but it's also pictured as wind, flame, rain, a dove. It's got multiple pictures because you cannot define. It is not definable. And our human minds are too... I tell people, our minds just aren't big enough to comprehend all of this. I accept it by faith because I see it. So when I see this, when I see the seven spirits linked in with the Father and with the Son, I have, I believe, to answer your question, the three, the Godhead.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Proverbs 8, there are seven characteristics or seven attributes that describe the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So it fits in very well with the seven candlesticks and from across the throne it teaches it.
Yeah.
Thank you. I really appreciate it.
Now, if you listen to this, look at verse 5, because you got from Him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits, and later we will hear this Bible say, the Revelation will say that that is the Spirit of God. You'll hear that later. And from Jesus, the faithful witness. So there I have all the firstborn of the dead. That's another thing they love to get onto. Christ always has been, always will be. And the fact that He's the only begotten of the Son, the word only begotten means one of a kind, unique. And we don't even understand what that means. It doesn't mean that Jesus had a beginning. There was never a play time that He had a beginning. But He is unique. Son of His Father. I don't know what that means. I can't explain it. I don't know that I need to explain it. I just think I just need to accept it by faith. And because when you start tracing the rock, I mentioned this yesterday, if you start in Corinthians, where Paul says that Jesus was the rock and he was the one that was leading Israel in the cloud, and you trace that rock back to the Old Testament, every attribute of God Himself is applied to that rock. Every attribute. All the eternal things that you apply to God, who was, is, all those kinds of things. And then in the book of Revelation chapter 1 here, let me go down to verse 8, just to underline the Savior again. Verse 8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who says the Lord. Now notice, now this is the same attribute just applied to the Father earlier, who is and who was and who is to come, the what? The Almighty. He applies that to the Alpha and the Omega. And the Alpha and the Omega is obviously Christ Himself. Now, if you go to chapter 4, I've just given you the seven churches and the Spirit. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And it's interesting in chapter 4, verse 2, that as John starts this vision, verse 2 says, immediately I was in the what?
Spirit.
Yeah, it doesn't say I was in Jesus. I didn't say I was in the Father. I was in the Spirit. It separates that out. And he sees the throne in heaven, one sitting on the throne. That's the Father, the appearance of the Father. If you look, by the way, this is one part in Revelation 4 that you don't have in Ezekiel 1. Verse 4, around the throne are what?
24
thrones, and I saw 24 what?
Elders.
You don't see those in Ezekiel 1, and I believe that these are the first fruits of the resurrection, and these are ever around the throne of God at this point, ever reminding the entire host of heaven that God has unfinished business on planet Earth, because He's coming to get the rest of us. I don't know who these people are. Don't go out here and say, I said this. Now it's on tape, and so I'm in trouble. But sometimes I ask myself, I wonder who they are. Ellen White gives, and I can't give you the quote, some of it's just in my head, but she makes a reference to the fact that these are people who stood for God in the midst of great apostasy and great difficulty. So we don't know who they are. I have wondered, though, if John the Baptist wasn't around there. That wouldn't surprise me. If I get there and it's not, but if they get there and it's John the Baptist is there, that's just going, you know, here's a man who, we know what he went through. And that's one of the great mysteries. People had a hard time with the death of John the Baptist. Why did not God intervene? And yet down through the centuries, that has been a comfort to a lot of martyrs. Think of the millions of people given their life. If you're called to give your life to Christ, for Christ, you die early, you die violently. You can look and say, Jesus has not forsaken me. He didn't forsake John the Baptist. When she talks about people going through difficult times, she says, did God forsake Noah? And she goes down the thing and says, did God forsake John the Baptist? He did forsake John the Baptist. Yes.
Are you saying because the Holy Spirit is here, because first chapter 4, verse 1 is, I was just giving
that, I was going down the thing here, I just hadn't got far enough. I was saying that's one of the evidences there, that John is saying that he's in the Spirit is there. But I'm not done there. Let me go down just a little bit further till I got off on the 24 elders and I haven't got to the seven trumpets yet. Okay, here's the one I really wanted. Verse 5, and out of the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. Now, in chapter 1, we're told the seven lamps are the seven
churches.
Notice here, which are the seven spirits of God. Yeah, it's one and the same. So without the Spirit of God, the church doesn't exist. The church, it's like when you saw the wheels within the wheels. In chapter 1 of Ezekiel, it said the Spirit of God was in the wheels and the Spirit of God was in the beings. It's the Spirit of God that's moving. In fact, you're not alive without the Spirit of God making all of us alive. Yeah. So at any rate, it says it's the Spirit of God there. So anyway, I see there all three of them represented there. So that's what I was saying. Okay, let's go into, yeah. I want to do something that I hadn't shared with you yesterday that I had put together, and I haven't shared this with anybody else before, but at every place that Jesus moves to these places of furniture, you see something that's said that's very interesting. And I don't know the total implications of this, but I thought you might enjoy studying it a little bit. When he comes to the lampstands, you can look at Revelation 1, 14 to 15. I'm not going to take time to read it. But John there sees the glorified Savior with eyes like a flame of fire. I think some translations will give that like lightning. His eyes are like lightning. And number three, whose voice is the sound of many waters. Often you will hear this say the voice of God sounds like many waters or like the sound of thunder. Now, that's at the candlesticks, the lampstands. Here is the throne, table of showbread. I have it in parentheses. We've already discussed that. Revelation 4, verse 5, he sees at that throne, flashes of lightning, sounds, and the Bible separates these out, and peals of thunder. This is kind of beginning to build a little bit. That's Revelation 4, 5. That's from the throne, the table show. Here's the golden altar. We're going to get into that. When you see the golden altar, you see peals of thunder, sounds, flashes of lightning, and now you have an earthquake. Isn't that interesting? And then, if you went too fast, you mean go back? Revelation 8, 5. The text will give it to you, so if you put the text down, it'll give it to you. The Ark of the Testimony, when that is open in Revelation 11, 19, you see flashes of lightning, sounds, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. Notice the intensity as Jesus moves through the heavenly sanctuary, the intensity increases. Now, when you get to Revelation 16, now I'm into the seven last plagues, and once again we get a picture of the Holy of Holies. Revelation 16, 17 to 21 says these are coming out of the temple. And now you have lightning, sounds, peals of thunder, and you have the greatest of earthquake and the greatest of hailstorms. Anyway, I just thought that was very interesting and so forth. Now, yesterday, that's a side trip, and you can do some study on your own. Yesterday, I talked about context and how important it is to... I'm going to give you a quick review for yesterday real quick here. We need to seek to understand before trying to be understood. Understanding demands a context. Problem solving demands a context. Ignoring the context equals disaster. And the launch of an intercontinental ballistic missile is context important. Otherwise, the whole world goes up. If you don't understand the context that they're launching that as a test or whatever, if you don't know the context. They always want to know the context. These guys that are watching the skies all the time, they want to know the context. Here's an illustration of that. Amazing Grace. Now, we know the title. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And a lot of people... they don't get that part. They don't see the whole piece. And grace my what? In other words, grace does more than simply relieve my fears. Grace teaches me to fear. That's right. Gives me the whole picture.
Mm-hmm.
And so you don't get out of context. Yes.
One teacher that we listened to one time suggested he made contact King, and he called it King Kong.
King Kong, okay. All right.
This is really God's work, Pastor, it's the humility of God.
Yes.
This is what we're really talking about. God's true character, we can see it in the power.
Mm-hmm.
The power of God is so fantastic, we can't understand it. This is why we have these words. That's the only way it can be explained to the human race, is if human understand it.
That's right.
Lightning.
So we have to be careful with human praise. Let me tell you why. People say, well, why does God get all that praise? What does praise do to human beings? It changes us, doesn't it? It changes. It's not good for us. It's not good for us. Now, that doesn't mean people don't need encouragement and that sort of thing, and that's nice. But praise... You can give your Heavenly Father and the Savior all the praise in the world, and it will never change them. And the reason Jesus is exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords is because He's the humblest human being that's ever lived on the face of the earth. All right. A biblical caution to consider context. This is 2 Peter 3:15 to 16. Just as also our beloved Paul, who according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking on them of these things, in which some things are what?
Hard to understand.
Okay, so he's saying if you just pick this thing out, you can Paul can mix you up, even though he's inspired. And then he says, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do the rest of Scripture to their own destruction. So context is important. You want to know what the whole picture is there. Okay. I put this in here. I'm watching. I think we're okay here. If you look at the earthly sanctuary, I told you it was like the roadmap to the heavenly sanctuary. You want to follow the blood sacrifice. So you have the sacrifice in the courtyard. And of course, we know all of this points to Christ. So the blood, of course, the lamb points to Christ. And then I ask this question often, how much was Jesus worth? That's a little side trip for a moment. What?
All of creation.
That's right. He's worth all of creation, the entire universe. But why is He worth the entire universe? He created it. That's absolutely right. He owns it. So what is greater, the creation or the creator? What is greater, the artist or the art? I know the world mixes that up, but the Creator is worth more. So when Jesus died on Calvary's cross, then His blood could count for all of us and more, because He's worth more than all of us. Okay, that was a little, but that's why the blood of Christ is important. Okay, so the blood comes from the courtyard and it goes right here to the altar of incense. It's put on those four there as a record that those sins have been acknowledged and the incense is going up. So here's that picture that takes it over here. Am I right?
Yeah.
But yesterday we learned that when the incense goes up, it floods the entire thing. But this is the presupposition sometimes can help us. You have to test those at times. Okay, and then the blood goes from the altar at once a year. It goes from the altar to where? In the Holy of Holies, the Day of Atonement that we're in right now, and that blood is sprinkled on here. This is just, again, you can see the outlay here. The blood goes from here to here to here. And if you take the blood of the sacrifice on a daily basis, right there, this is what happened every day, from the altar of burnt offerings, and then it went to the horns of the altar, and the daily cleansing of sin was cared for. Aren't you glad that you can get your sins cared for every day? Then once a year at the Day of Atonement, the blood of the sacrifice went from the altar of burnt offerings to the altar of incense in the holy place to the horns of the altar of to the mercy seat, the Holy of Holies, and that's the eternal cleansing of sin. Why was there a scapegoat? I thought I'll throw this in for what it's worth department while I'm at it. You know, some people accuse Advent and say, well, you got the scapegoat. Those both those goats represent Jesus. They do? Yeah. It does represent Satan, and there's a good reason for it. There's no bloodshed by that scapegoat. And the shedding of blood is what represents Christ. The other thing that it's settling is who's guilty of starting this whole mess. So if you look around the universe and you look at the cause of sin with all of its devastation, is there a huge accusation here? Who started this mess? Who did this? I mean, that's serious. That's a serious, serious charge. You look at the devastation on all of us and the whole world and the universe. Who did this? Well, the first suspect would be, afraid to say it, aren't you? Huh? Yeah, exactly. For the insurance industry, you're absolutely right. Everything's an act of God, every bad thing. But so the first suspect will be, God, you created everything, so did you create this mess? And of course, we know the answer to that. God didn't create a devil. He created a very perfect human being who had the power to make a devil out of himself, just like human beings do. But in the final analysis, the universe also wants that answer. In the final analysis, when it's all done, God's name will be cleared. And Satan suffers, not in an atonement sense for our sins, but for his role in our sins. We are also free moral beings. We also have a role and a responsibility for our behavior. Yes or no?
Yes.
We believe that. Well, Lucifer, he's a free moral being too, so he has to take responsibility. But he's the prime mover. He's the guy that started all this stuff, and he has to take responsibility for his role in our sins, and the universe will judge him in the end with all of that. Okay, that's a little side trip on all of that, but it's an important side trip. All right, this is just kind of reviewing. From the time, this is the prophetic picture of the sanctuary. So you have from the fall of man to the cross. I talked about that yesterday, the courtyard. Represents that era. From the cross to the time of the end, from the ascension of Jesus to the close of the 2300 days, 1844. And then from the close of the 2300 days to the second coming is the Holy of Holies. It's all prophetic. And so all fits into that. I shared this a little bit yesterday, but if you go to the candlesticks, you have the prophecy of the seven churches. You go to the table showbread, you get the prophecy of the seven seals. From the altar of incense, you get the prophecy of the seven trumpets. And in the Holy of Holies, when that is open, in chapter 11, verse 19, you get the prophecies of the mark of the beast, the seven last plagues, the rise of Babylon, the rise of the remnant, the three angels' message, Armageddon, and the seven last plagues. I said that twice. All right. I'm going to skip a little bit of that. Here, I've talked about the head, and I want to get into the... Okay. Now, let's talk about the seven trumpets here. If you got your Bibles and you're following along Revelation 8, verse 1, you know where we're at. You know where we're at in the prophetic time period. So we're in that holy place. And I saw seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them, Revelation 8, 1. What did I say?
Two.
Okay, I need to make that correction. All right, Revelation 8, 2. Thank you. Trumpets were blown many times in the Bible to sound an alarm. Symbolically, they were used to announce judgment. Here's a text. Joel 2, 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound a what? Alarm. For the day of the Lord is coming. And it pictures Him coming in the day of judgment. So, sound the alarm. Blow the trumpet. Sound the alarm. The day of the Lord is coming. Yes, in the back. Speak up nice and loud so it helps pick up here.
The one thing I was going to say, on Joel chapter 2, verse 1, it says,
blow a trumpet. Mm-hmm. They should be blow the trumpet because for one reason.
Okay.
During the time of the blowing of the trumpets for like the Jubilee or the 10 days before the Day of Atonement,
yes,
it had to be a specific silver trumpet. The only reason I know that is because going into it and listening to Griffin, Dane Griffin,
yes,
and going through all the sanctuary materials, he was making a very distinction about that.
That's very interesting, and that's something I need to get a little bit more. We know about the shofar, which is the horn of a ram's horn, but they also had silver trumpets that they made that had certain distinct sounds.
Even in the Talmud, it talks about that they used a silver trumpet
right
when they blew before because it was made a very distinctive sound.
Trumpets, when a trumpet blows, a trumpet gets your attention. Am I right? That's a general, it will get your attention because it's loud, it's shrill, it's got a powerful sound to it. And so, anyway, let's look at some other things. Note the parallels of this one. I found this one to be very interesting. This is out of Joshua and the fall of Jericho. You know the story well, but let's just look at it here. Joshua 6, 4, 6, and 20. Joshua 6, 4, 6, and 20. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, and seven priests shall bear seven trumpets. Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets," that's repeated, "of ram's horn," this case is the shofar, "before," what?
The
Ark of the Lord. So the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets. Now, you know the story, so I have to recount the story. But that's a very fascinating picture. What were they blowing these horns for? What were they marching seven times around this place for? Why were they giving it a week? Suppose there were any more Rahabs in that city? God is announcing ahead of time that He's about ready to do something. They know that He has just dried up the Jordan River in flood stage, and the whole host of Israel have marched along. These people are really scared. There's plenty of signs that something is bigger and powerful. This would have been a great time to repent in sackcloth and ashes and thrown and, you know, going out and said, "Look, we want to make peace. We will destroy our idols. We'll get rid of all these kind of things." But that didn't happen, did it? Yeah, the only one that escaped there was Rahab. All right, well, you can think about that. But let me look at some of the parallels here. Seven priests blow seven trumpets 7 days before the Ark of the Covenant. Two, this was carried each day by encircling the city. Three, the blowing of these horns announced the coming judgments of God on Jericho. And four, when by the power of God the city walls fell flat, the city was turned into ashes and was not to be rebuilt. In fact, there was a curse announced on the person who would rebuild Jericho. He would lose both of his sons in that endeavor. Number five, the seven trumpets represent God's judgments on the enemies of His church. And I think that's... people sometimes think, well, God's judgments wait till the end of time. No, God's judgments are already in the land. And God does bring judgments. We maybe not see it just automatically sometimes, but God's judgments are already in the land. Now, it's not the final judgment. We'll see the final judgment in this, but He's saying that God is going to judge the enemies of His church. I will tell you this. If God doesn't judge the enemies of His church, if He doesn't hold them back, if He doesn't turn them around, the church will cease to exist. And you will see that as we get through the seven trumpets. God has held His hand over His church, and He has turned back our enemies many, many times and made it possible for the church to exist. If Hitler had won World War II, if the Japanese had won World War II, what do you think would have happened to Christianity? Yeah, you can imagine. Aren't you glad you're not living in Hitler's world? Or what if the Muslims had taken over all of Europe? Aren't you glad you're not living in that world?
Daniel Mormon
that will never happen.
But what happens is that God moves in human history. And if you look at the history, did I mention this yesterday? Maybe I mentioned it Friday night. I don't know, somewhere. I do too much talking sometimes. Keep track of all your thoughts. But if you look at the United States, I think I mentioned this Friday night, the United States was not prepared for World War II. It was not prepared. And if you look at the first 24 hours of Franklin D. Roosevelt, and Franklin D. Roosevelt was sharing his frustrations, his concerns, his fears, he was basically saying to this individual, the United States has one battalion that's combat ready. One. Hitler had 200. The Japanese had 100. If they had known that, one could have come from the East Coast, the other could have come from the West Coast, it had been all over. In fact, he said he didn't think if the Japanese had just kept rolling on, the empire had rolled on to the West Coast, that it would have taken us till Chicago. They'd been to Chicago before we'd ever got them stopped. I think I shared that Friday night. So this prepared thing, God does move. Now, it's interesting that if you go to the Battle of Midway, that was after Pearl Harbor. That was it's a horrible thing. It's a horrible scene. But it all turned on 5 minutes. In 5 minutes, the whole Pacific War turned. In 5 minutes, three Japanese aircraft carriers went down, and that was after they had slaughtered every torpedo bomber that our carriers had launched, destroyed every last one of them. But while they were busy down there, they didn't know about the ones up there, and those guys came out of the clouds. And of course, but in 5 minutes, the whole thing turned. It's amazing. And the Empire of Japan was never able to gain the initiative again. That turned the whole thing. And what it did is it bought the America industrial machinery time. And of course, the rest is history. Judgments. God's judgments are at work. So when the trumpets finish blowing, the enemies of God's church are destroyed by the power of God. You see, the last part of the trumpets is the cities of the nations fell, and the earth and all that is burned up. Why? Because the cities of the nations in the end of time become the enemies of God's church. The whole world becomes the enemy of God's people. The whole world colludes together to destroy God's people. That's what the Mark of the Beast is all about. It's just a recapitulation, if you please, of Mordecai and Esther and that whole story. Hitler's desire to wipe out all the Jewish people. God wasn't going to let that happen. In fact, I think because if he had been allowed to wipe out the Jewish people, he would have wiped out the fulfillment of the prophecies. Now, somebody said, well, isn't the church the new Israel? Yes, that's true. But God is not yet finished with the Jewish people. And I don't believe the Zionism. I don't have time to get into all of that. But read Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 11. It rhymes with 7. It's that old age, you know. And you'll find that, you know, God does a special work in the end of time. He all will be saved in the tree of faith. In Christ Jesus, when I say all, both Gentiles and Jews who choose to believe. Okay, let me get back here. So let's go on. Let's go to verse 3-5. I hope I've got the verses right this time. I think I do. So this is another angel. I talked yesterday that I believe that this angel, not a created being, is representative of Christ. This is a picture of Christ. Came, and because of the intercession that's going on, came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which is before the throne. I talked about that some yesterday, so I'm not going to, but it's one of the most beautiful pictures in the book of Revelation. I will say this, though. God's judgments do respond to the prayers of God's people. So as God's people are crying out under oppression, God hears His children. He's not deaf to our cries. And the smoke of the incense, the prayers of the saints, went up before God. That's telling you that God the Father hears those prayers through Christ as the intercessor. Went up before God out of the angel's hand. Now there's a response. Evidently, between this line and this line, there is a response. God evidently gives permission. God says, yes, do this. Now notice, the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar. What is the fire of the altar? The fire of the altar is the judgment. Why does the fire burn up the sacrifice? Why did the cross consume Jesus? There's judgment involved here. We look at the cross of Christ, and people don't talk about this. We have some emphases at times in the Adventist Church that are very worrisome. There are people who say, you know, Jesus was not really a sacrifice. Yeah. Oh yeah. If you haven't heard that, it's a big deal in certain places. And I'm not going to start naming them, but I'll just, your antennas can go up when you hear it. They say God is so good and so kind that a God of love would never sacrifice His Son. They say God's not mean. Would you sacrifice, you know, you can hear the stuff going on there. I see your hand. Let me come to it in just a minute. But let me just come back on that just a moment. The reason God gave up... Jesus, by the way, was not forced to come here. He didn't have to pay the price. In fact, God gave Him the opportunity right at Gethsemane. Jesus says, I have 6 legions of angels that can deliver me at any moment that I ask for it. Those are my words. But the Father has set aside 6 legions of angels, and they're all girded for war. They could have wiped out the whole Jewish nation like that. There wouldn't have been anybody left. 6 legions. One angel could have taken care of the human beings, and the rest of them would have taken care of the devil and his evil angels. So Jesus did not have to go to Calvary's cross. At Gethsemane, He said, if it's your will, I'll drink it. But won't you deliver me? And the answer was no. Even Jesus had the Father say no to Him. Yeah, you get right to it. There's no way to atone for sin because sin has to be... God has 2 attributes you see all the way through in the whole together, and that is justice and mercy. Justice and mercy both come from the love of God. Both of them come from the love of God. So, sin requires judgment. Why? Why does God have to require judgment for sin? He has to wipe it out of the universe because He's a responsible God. And sin destroys the universe. Sin destroys like a snake. Why do you kill a snake if it's around your kids? Why do you kill a snake? I know all the whatevers. But if a rattlesnake, you know, crawls in where there's little kids or big people and it's a threat, any good man that's got any responsibility is going to kill it. Get rid of it. Am I right? You're not going to sit there and let it bite your kids. That's what sin has done to the universe. So the whole universe says, God, you got to wipe out sin, and the only way you can wipe out sin is to wipe out the sinner. Because it's the sinner that produces the... I saw two hands. Just hang on. I'll come to you. So you got... So God's judgment has to do that. But God is not only just. God could have wiped out the could have wiped out this world and been just. But God is not only just. He's also merciful. But not indulgent mercy. Not indulgent mercy says it's okay, it doesn't matter. No, God is merciful because God pays the price Himself. And here's the essence of Christianity that the moral influence folk don't get. And it's found when God says God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. It is God in Christ sacrificing Himself to His own justice and thereby setting us free. That is the essence of the gospel. That is the heart of the gospel. So God's justice and mercy, you behold it at the cross, and you behold it in all of its power. I love going to the cross and studying the cross. Thank God for the cross. The cross always includes a resurrection. Amen. The reason it includes a resurrection is because you can't keep a perfect man in the grave. It's against the law of the universe. All right, I saw a hand right over here.
It's probably a dumb question, but how far can Adventist Summit of the churches go against their doctrine and still be an Adventist church?
Now you change the subject. I said that song because it's a hard question. It's not an easy question. And I understand the question. But sometimes we have to be patient. And the Adventist Church is not just, even though some people think, it's not just top down. Elder Wilson can't just walk in here and say, you know what, this church needs to go, so it's off. No, there's a body of Christ. And that body has to act. The Adventist Church is both top down and bottom up. But at some point, it will come to a crisis. And that's why there's going to be a shaking. I don't like that concept, but it's there. Spirit of prophecy is very clear about it. Jay Gallimore didn't come up with that. My prayer is, Lord, when that shaking comes, shake us in, not out. Now, she's very clear that there are going to be company after company that will leave us. And some of our worst enemies will be lights that we have admired for their brilliance. You're going to have to know why you believe what you believe. And right now, we got a lot of wheat and tares growing together. But at some point, God will sort it out. But we'll just have to wait for that time. Now, to be fair, I saw your hand. I'll come over there. That's the best answer I've got right now.
On the verse 5, where it talks about the angels put the seats and filled with the fire, but also included the earth.
Yeah, speak up nice and loud.
I'm trying to understand that verse because when it says that if you flew to the earth and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake, what did it represent when you said, judgment. Where did it? What time period of judgment was this taking place? When he said he threw the sin, there's a significance to this. I don't know. I always wanted to understand what that meant.
The significance is that this fire that's being thrown to the earth and produces all of this action on earth is going to be fulfilled in these seven trumpets over the time period of Christian history. So this is the Lord telling John, you know, he starts out, if you heard Dr. Sorkey's 11 o'clock meeting, which I was blessed by, he pointed out that right from the get-go, John, in chapter 1 of Revelation, John says, I'm your fellow brother, fellow servant in tribulation. And so this is God's answer to that. He's saying, John, you, in fact, he took you through the first, how many chapters there? The first 13 chapters in a survey in at 11 o'clock. And he showed how the church was getting hit. In other words, we're taking blow after blow after blow after blow. And then you see the intervention of God. So the church is going to take blow after blow. And God says, it's not going to be just the church doing blow. I'm coming back with some blows of my own. Because if I don't, the church will not be able to survive. But it doesn't mean that we're going to escape tribulation. So this fire, thunder, lightning, earthquake, all of those things are going to be found in the seven trumpets in God's judgments against the forces of darkness. Now the great controversy theme is going to be played in the seven trumpets because you have Satan and his evil angels and the confederacies that they control. And their one purpose is to counteract everything that God has done, everything that He's promised, and all the prophecies, and they're trying to overthrow that with the kingdoms of the world, the nations of the world, the movements of the world, political movements. They're trying to counter that, and God is saying, yeah, go right ahead, do that, but I'm coming back. I'm going to blow back. And you're going to see that in the trumpets.
Okay, so that in the timeline of the trumpets, what part of the timeline of the trumpets does that represent that, in that particular?
Well, this represents the whole entire timeline of the trumpets.
The whole timeline.
Yes. Because this is the prelude. The prelude tells you, this is why you see what you see in the trumpets. The prayers of the saints. God saying, yes, and here's the result. On the earth. Yeah. Yes, please.
When the fire casts down to earth,
yes.
Isn't that the imagery that Jesus as the high priest, when he's done with his intercession, he's throwing out the fire from the most holy place? Definitely done with the intercession. So isn't it like that when fire casts down that there's no more intercession, instead thinking that it's the Christian era or the seven trumpets judgment?
The judgments of God end up there, but they don't start there because we're dealing with all of Christian history. And when we go through the trumpets, we'll see this great controversy going back and forth. So it's true that when you finally get down to it, there comes a place that's the final judgment and it's over. But in the meantime, there's judgment.
I am not getting the connection to most holy place that Jesus is interceding. While he's interceding, there's a Christian era. But when he casts down his fire, that then seven trumpet blows. So how can it be seven trumpets?
Okay, let me. Do you get her question? Her question is how are the seven trumpets part of the entire Christian era or time period? And the answer to that is, and I think because you mentioned that he was interceding in the most holy place, he's not in the most holy place. He's in the holy place of the sanctuary. In this picture, it's in the holy place of the sanctuary. It's a very important point because there are some folk that have been confused and they take the seven plagues and they try to take the seven trumpets and equate them. But the seven plagues come out of the Holy of Holies. The seven trumpets come out of the holy place. And since we have the sanctuary is prophetic and we know that the holy place time period is from the ascension to the finish of the 2300-day period, then those trumpets are operating during that time period, as I said yesterday, with the section of the sixth trumpet transitions you into the final trumpet, which is the end of time. So these trumpets, like the seven seals, like the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven churches all cover Christian history from the time of Christ to the coming of Jesus.
Well, my confusion is in 1 chapter 8, verse 2 through 5.
Okay.
Is the imagery of Jesus as a high priest interceding for us in heaven, when he cast the fire down to earth, then his intercession is done. And then seven trumpets comes after that.
Now, I think that imagery, I think you're taking that and pushing it over into the Holy of Holies. Because what you have here, listen to the logic here from the text. The text is Jesus is intercessor. He's not in the Holy of Holies. He's in the holy place. And the prayers of the saints are coming up. Why are the prayers of the saints coming up? Because the saints are under tribulation. They're under difficulty. And they're praying for help and for relief, not only just for forgiveness. So those prayers are coming up. God answers those prayers and he throws down this fire from the altar, and that fire then is going to be played out in seven trumpets, which will include the seven last plagues. But these are seven trumpets that include God's activity in the great controversy all over the entire Christian era. You'll see that as we get into it. See me after and we'll talk a little bit more. Okay, right in the back.
Even though, I see what point she's making, because sometimes in Revelation, it kind of goes over and over. The chapter before that talks about the filling of the 144,000, it kind of continues on, and maybe they didn't break it up right, but it kind of continues on into the next chapter. Mm-hmm. And it says he stole down the center. Usually, what I found in Revelation is when it starts talking about the seven trumpets, when it talks about the seven churches, it is a breakdown of the ages, but he does that over and over and over again, giving you a closer picture. Is it possible that the beginning of chapter 8 is finishing what was the end of chapter 7?
No, I don't think so. I think there's a real honest break, because what you have is the principle going to repeat in large. You have seven churches, you have seven trump seals, and you have seven trumpets. They all cover the same period in their prophetic thing, but they emphasize something different in each one. And what's really, really important, and I said this yesterday, is that you don't take the seven trumpets out of the context of the first compartment of the sanctuary. And this is where the confusion often happens. People pick that up and they put the seven trumpets in the Holy of Holies and it doesn't belong there. The minute you do that, you get some real confusion. Yeah, I guess. All right. And then I'm going to continue on here. Go ahead.
That's been puzzled if we go the shield and trumpets are fully placed. Am I catching that?
That's where they start. Underline the word start.
We believe the six and seven are not fully placed.
Correct.
So they are. So are we sport turning it?
Okay, no. Underline the word start. It's where they start. The seven plagues, not seven plagues, sorry, erase that. Seven trumpets, the seven seals, the seven churches all start in the holy place, starting with the ascension of Jesus. And they last all the way to the end of time. They include the final scenes in the Holy of Holies. They include the entire Christian era. But there's a transition that you go into from the holy place to the most holy place. And that transition in each one of those sets of repeat and enlarge are always found in the sixth church, the sixth seal, and the sixth trumpet. It's where they start, because the seven plagues do not start in the holy place. The seven plagues are all start out of the Holy of Holies. It is in the holy place. All right, I saw somebody's hand here.
I was just going to say, would it help if verses 2 to 5 were looked at as a synoptic prelude rather than a singular event?
Yes.
And so, in a synopsis, here is the work of God during the time period of church history in three verses.
Correct.
Okay.
Well said.
So it's not that these are the seven trumpets or the seven seals, but it's the prelude to the seven trumpets, and it's saying, here's how God is working during this time period in his intercession from the holy place all the way to the most holy place.
That's right.
From the back.
He said it very nice. He uses the word synoptic. In other words, it is the prelude. It is the summary of what's about to happen, and it's going to be expressed through seven trumpets. Okay. All right. Good questions, though. That's right. See me. We'll talk some more. All right. Let's go to watching the time here. I lost my clicker. There it is. All right, let's go on here. This is, I've already done this a little bit. Here Jesus at the candlesticks, he appears as high priest, first compartment of the sanctuary. At the table of showbread, he appears as the what? All right, and at the altar of incense, he appears as the one who intercedes. Yeah. Okay, I'll work on that. Yeah, it should be on the south, north side, yeah. But you get the point. My point is that you see Jesus in three different pictures. And this is the start of his heavenly ministry. So that means that all of this is going, as long as Jesus is officiating in the heavenly sanctuary, all of this is going to help his church. Isn't that good news? But what you don't do is you don't take the candlesticks and put them in here, into the Holy of Holies. You don't take the table of showbread and start it in here. You don't take the altar of incense and start it in here. But this is where a lot of people get confused, because they see seven trumpets and they see the judgments and they think about the seven plagues, and so they pick this up and start this in here too. And then you're out of context. Then you're going to have a problem. Okay.
Isn't there also a certain equipment which goes with the incense into the work of the most holy place?
Okay, say that again. I'm not quite sure I followed your question.
There's a certain device with it which has incentives or incense.
Yeah, the sensor.
The sensor, yeah.
Okay.
Into the most holy place.
Yes, this is the priest carries a censer. This is called the altar of incense. But on the Day of Atonement, he will also carry a censer into this. But that's flooding the whole compartment with the presence of Jesus. Yes. Okay, let's go on. Just trying to keep those pictures straight. All right. Babylon has been the great enemy of God's people in the Old Testament. Would you agree with that?
Yes. Yeah.
Okay. Revelation picks up the name Babylon and uses it as a symbol of the enemy of the Christian church. Is that fair? Okay, we're all there. The early church understood Rome to be the new Babylon. Here's 1 Peter 5:1. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greet you. The truth is that there was no Babylon in Peter's time that was occupied. And that's because the Christian church viewed Rome as Babylon. Okay? I'm just trying to make sure that we're all together on that. That's 1 Peter 5:1.
No.
Doesn't
no.
say that?
No.
I should have brought my little piece of paper here to correct mine.
2 Peter?
Try 2 Peter.
No,
there's no 2 Peter 5. It is in Peter, though, I will tell you that. Somebody find...
Verse 13.
Okay.
1 Peter 5:13.
What did I say?
Yeah.
1. Okay. Left off the 3. That's all three. Okay, I just made a note to myself to fix that. Okay, so she who's in Babylon, that's really Rome. Elect together, greet you. The early church understood that. Now, this is important. Now, I'm assuming that, I'm making some assumptions here, And one of the assumptions that I'm making is that most of you, if some of you are not, then get a hold of me and I'll try to help you with that or find some way to help you. I'm assuming that most of you know the great basics of Daniel 7, Revelation 13, and those kinds of things. So I'm making that assumption in here. So I'm going more to the heart of things. Rome, in both its pagan and papal phases, has proven to be the great enemy of God's faithful church over the last 2,000 years. That's just kind of cutting right to the heart of it, and that's right where it's at. And let me ask a question. Does Rome last the entire Christian era?
Yes.
So God's judgments are going to last the entire time. If God didn't intervene with the judgments, faithful church would be gone. So the trumpets announce God's judgments on Rome, both pagan and papal phases. We will see that without those judgments, Bible truth would have perished from the earth. This is Psalm 103, verse 6. Double check, make sure I'll make a note of that. More typos. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for how many? Who are oppressed. So, does God's judgments wait till the end of time? Do they wait till the seven last plagues?
Yeah.
Or are God's judgments already in the land?
Yeah,
they're already in the land. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to what?
Anger.
But abounding in mercy. But it does mean that He has what?
Anger.
That's judicial anger.
That's verse 8.
Okay. Why, really? I knew I should have had my wife go over that.
It's 6 and 8.
Oh, 6 and 8. Okay. All right. Whoever's listening on here, they'll have fun. All right. So, but God does have anger. It's not anger like it's just capricious anger. It is judicial anger like that of a judge, for instance. God is sovereign over the universe. If you go back to the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln, I think, got this. Somebody can't come to him and said, we hope that God is on our side. Of course, both sides thought God was on their side. And Abraham Lincoln replied that God's not on anybody's side, that He's sovereign, these are my words, that He's sovereign in the universe and that He will bring about justice. Ellen White said, in that Civil War, that for every lash of a whip on a slave, God required the lash of a sword. Those are my words. And that's still, I was reading not long ago some of the history. They think now that there were as many as 700 or more casualties. They thought maybe 500 to 600, but I think now there's 700 to 800 casualties in the Civil War. I meant 700,000. Yeah, 700 to 800, and that may be true. The way they did, they went back and started taking the census of that, and most of those deaths were in the South. So He is Lord our God. His judgments are in all the land, of the earth. Psalm 105, 7. All right, so the trumpets are divided in two groups. And when you look at the trumpets, that's easy to see. Can you see that easily? If you look at the trumpets, you can just see the first four. And then the angel comes in and says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa," and takes the last three. So they're divided into two groups. Kind of like the seals. The seals are also divided into four horse seals, and then you have the last three. The trumpets are divided, and the emphasis on the last three, so to speak. Each of these, each meaning pagan Rome and papal Rome, or religious Rome, each are judged by something like Himself. Have you ever noticed that God does that? Whatsoever a person sows, that shall what? God is not mocked. And people often bring on themselves the very thing that they oppressed other people with. All right, here is a good stopping place. So tomorrow I will start with the first trumpet. I don't want to start the first trumpet. I've got two and a half, 3 minutes left. So any of you have any more questions before I bind this off? Yes, sister. What you're going to see here is the first four trumpets are going to be God's judgments on pagan Rome. And then you're going to see the last three trumpets. And notice my language here. This is more precise. You're going to see God's judgments on religious Rome because there's more than just papal Rome being judged here. We'll get into that. Yes. I'm sorry. Yes, sure. I'll go back. The trumpets are divided into two groups. First on imperial Rome, the last three of God's judgments on apostate Christian Rome. Yes. All right. You're a great class. Thank you for the questions, and I'm happy for those. If somebody wants to stay by and ask a little bit more, I'm happy to do that. But we will get into this tomorrow, starting with the first trumpet. Can we just bow our heads for the benediction? Okay, we're gonna have the benediction. Let's bow our heads. Gracious Father in heaven, thank you again for your word. We pray to understand these things. Give us wisdom from above. And thank you, Heavenly Father, for the revelation of Jesus, for the spirit of prophecy, for these things that we understand. And help us to take courage that you are in charge. You will bring this to a conclusion. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.